Take your Bible and or your the back of your bulletin. There's a text here from Titus. Your Bible's best. Titus 2, 11 through 14. And stand with me and we'll read this text today for our scripture. We're looking today at the whole issue of celebrating the first coming of Christ. Celebrating the first advent as we look back while anticipating the second. Which is a vital part of the first, isn't it? They are to be looked at together. So let's read this text, Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm reading off my bulletin together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word this morning, we are mindful of how great you are. We are mindful that you are a God who is to be held as we behold you, and thank you that you've given us a glimpse, a good glimpse of who you are in Christ. Thank you for the first advent, and thank you for the second advent, which though it hasn't come yet, is as sure to come as the first one has already. And for that, we give you thanks, and we want to be a people who are willing to surrender our very lives to you and your word, that we may not be people who are double-minded or tossed to and fro like the waves in the sea, but we are steadfast and sure of our identity in Christ, and that we understand the world as we see it through the word of God and not through what man may say. Help us, Lord, to embrace the story of Christmas this morning in a new and living way that opens up our hearts and our minds and our ears to say yes to Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Lord, have mercy on us as we come under your word. Thank you for your grace that enables us to do that. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So at 10 o'clock, we began singing songs, and we sang just now some of the most joyful and well-known Christmas hymns on earth. And singing joyful songs to the Lord ought to be a regular discipline for all Christians, right? We are a people who have a song to sing. It should be a daily practice in the exercise of our Christian faith, no matter what may come our way. No matter what may come our way, we ought to be a people who express our faith in Christ with joyful song from the heart. Singing joyful songs is a theme of every Christmas season where everyone seems to join in, right? And we rejoice for that. At Christmas season, we hone in, don't we? We hone in on what we call the first advent, which is also, for the full term, the incarnation and birth of Christ. Ordinarily, we would say the first advent, which means the first coming, the appearing of Christ, is about the birth of Christ, and it is. But if you put that word incarnation before it and say the first advent is about the incarnation and birth of Christ, it adds a lot of theology to it, doesn't it? Because when it says the incarnation, what it means is that the birth of Christ is God the Son becoming incarnate, which means taking on human flesh. And that puts it into a whole new bracket, doesn't it? What it does, it lifts up the birth of Christ from being possibly seen as another baby being born, a very special baby, But it puts significance on it that is just, that is off the charts as well as our mind can contain. That God the Son took on flesh. We call this the Advent or the first coming of Messiah. Now last Sunday we sang, and I kind of preached half on it, on the Joy to the World song that we sang. And as I said, we discovered it wasn't a Christmas song, but one that contains lyrics that refer to both the first Advent and the second. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. We've responded to the more than like to his first coming. But then the last verse talks about he rules the world with grace and with peace and, I can't remember what it says now, truth and grace. And it talks about his coming to judge the world. And it's based on Psalm 94, we said, 98, Psalm 98, verse 4 through 9, where it says, he will come to judge the world in righteousness, his peoples with equity. The song is directly related to the first coming, but primarily the second coming. Yet it was a great Christmas song. So that song that we sung just now, it traces, and it's the triumph of Christ in the first Advent as the Redeemer of his people from his first Advent all the way to the one that we now await. And if you were to look at other, your hymnal especially, and creeds, of the confessions of faith that the Christian church has, and many Christmas hymns that maybe we don't sing as often, but there are hundreds and hundreds of Christmas hymns. And if you look at a lot of them, you will find there that many, many songs make references to both Advents, the first and the second. They don't focus only on the first. Unless, of course, the song was written for Christmas, like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, like Silent Night, like the ones that we tend to sing. And why is that? Why are there so many Christmas songs, not as common as the ones we sing, referring to both Advents? Why don't we just like stick to Christmas? Well, it's this reason. Because the early church intentionally designed the Advent season to celebrate both the first and second Advents of Christ. But over the years, it's been kind of lost. And so now the focus is really on just the first. But the early church, which probably had it right, contained the whole picture. That we look back to the birth of Christ, but they were looking ahead to his coming. And here's why. And I read this from a person called Harry Reeder. He has a web page and belongs to the Association of Confession of Evangelicals. And he says this: the Advent, the coming of Messiah, is a work of God's grace whereby God himself has first come to us to be among us and become one of us in order to save us from our sins and will come again for us to be with him forever. That's what the Advent is. That's what it means. And as Steve just prayed through the offering prayer, the Old Testament, through types and symbols and prophecies and Christophanies, which is pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, what did it do? It anticipates the coming of the Messiah, doesn't it? It's an anticipation. The promised one, in whom all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. And those promises about Messiah, Reader says, could be summed with two specific promises. So the whole coming of Messiah, two promises. One, that the Messiah would save his people from all of their sins, Matthew 1:21, and deliver them from all of his and their enemies. So it's a saving and a delivering. But then the second promise was that the Messiah would not only defeat these enemies, but would ultimately destroy them and deliver his people into a glorious forever kingdom. It's a different realm. Two promises. But what happened? When the Messiah came into the world to fulfill God's promises, He revealed a surprising yet biblically consistent truth, and it was this, that the epiphany or the appearance, the manifestation of the Messiah was not one advent to complete those promises, but it was two advents, wasn't it? It was two. And each one was designed to accomplish one of the two promises. So the first advent, which is what we're celebrating today, is the incarnation when the Son of God humbled himself. We call that the humiliation of the exalted Christ. He humbled himself by taking upon himself true humanity. True, the perfect human as we were created to be. Through the prophesied virgin conception, birth, and it was designed to fulfill the promise that God would save his people from their sins. Incredibly intent purpose. Well, the second purpose, the promise, that he would receive his people to himself and destroy his defeated enemies in his first advent, it would be fulfilled by a second advent when he would come again. How does he come again? In that same incarnate body that he had when he came first time. When Christ returned to heaven, he didn't do away with his incarnate body. He took it with him. He stayed in it. He didn't put it aside. He's still the God-man in heaven. He's going to come. He's not going to say, oh, I've got to go and put my man suit back on. He's still the God-man. He still bears the scars as he rules and reigns right now with truth and righteousness. And that's how he's going to come back. As he left, in the same incarnate body that is now resurrected, ascended, and transformed for all eternity. So there's two advents, or two manifestations, but two advents. And our scripture from Titus that I read, clearly if you look at it, refers to two appearings. Look at your text. One has already taken place. The other one is what we are waiting for. Verse 11 says this, for the grace of God, what? Has appeared. It's appeared. The first appearing, the grace of God has appeared. And when you think of the first appearing of Christ, you think of, first of all, the prophecies throughout the Old Testament that prophesied it. Then you think of the incarnation. You think of his birth. You think of his life. You think of his death. You think of his resurrection, his ascension. And just to throw it in, the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. You can consider that as the first advent. It's more than Christmas. It's way more than Christmas. Even though that was the most decisive invasion ever, wasn't it? It goes way beyond the cradle at Bethlehem and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. So believing in the birth of Christ does not make you a Christian. It just means that you believe in the birth of Christ as maybe a active or an event in history. That doesn't make you a Christian. You have to believe in the whole story, right? You have to believe in what the Christ had come to do, which was to bring salvation to all people. That's what the text says. Look at it. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. And what did it do? What did the appearing of the Son of God by the grace of God do? In the verse 11, it says, bringing salvation for who? For all people. Bringing salvation for all people. That would include me, and that would include you, and everyone else outside this room today. and every single person who's ever been on the planet. You see, the first appearing is about a perfect Savior who redeems for himself a people. If the Son of God appeared bringing salvation for all people, it's important that we know that we need a Savior. Let me ask you this. You do know that you need a Savior, don't you? You do know, I hope, that you need a Savior. And that there's only one Savior. And his name is Jesus. And he came just as the prophets of old told us. And he came just as the scripture tells us. And he came for a purpose. He came to save his people from all of their sins and to defeat all the enemies. But he did it once decisively at the cross and the empty tomb. But the consummation of it all is when he comes again. It's either when he comes again or when our life is over. When Pastor Cruz was taken his last breath on Thursday morning at around 10 minutes till 4, it was the Lord came again for him. That was like the second advent for Pastor, wasn't it? And he was ushered into the kingdom of his Savior forever. The scripture tells us about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But what has it done? What has bringing salvation for all people? It doesn't mean that all are saved. It means the offer of salvation is there for all. But what has it actually done for those who have believed or for those who will believe? Because you're either here today as one who has already believed in the first advent, or you haven't. Okay? So what has it done to those who have already believed? It has done this, the text says, and it will do this for you who might come to know Christ. And it's addressed first in the negative. What he's going to do, Paul is going to do this in the text, he's going to deal with a negative aspect and a positive aspect. He does that often. And the first thing we realize is that there is a training involved. You see that in verse 12? Bringing salvation for all people. This is why Christ came. This is why he lived as a perfect child and a perfect adult to live and die as a sacrifice. So he would train or teach, is another word, in regards to what? What's he training us to do? What's he teaching us to do? Well, the Son of God is teaching us how to conduct our lives before God in light of believing in the salvation that he has given us. Right? So believing in Christ for salvation results in behavior. So what does that actually look like and result in our lives if we have believed? Well, it says this. The grace of God is all grace. Has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to do what? To renounce something. To renounce ungodliness. Now, how are we to determine what parts of our life are ungodly? I mean, surely some of it is okay, isn't it? What's the standard? Well, let us stack up our lives in our pre-Christ condition. However good or however bad you were, whoever makes the standard for that, stack up your life against Jesus. And consider how godly we are against him. And you'll quickly discover that you're ungodly, right? You may not be as ungodly as other people, but nonetheless, you're still ungodly, no matter how hard we try. If we are willing to take a hard look at him and a good look at ourselves, which is kind of a scary thing to do, isn't it? to take a hard, deep look at our own heart. Oh, it's disgusting, isn't it? Sometimes. And then you look at the purity of Christ, and you see godliness, and you see ungodliness. Well, the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, has taught us, is training us rigorously to renounce, that is to deny, to put aside, to shun all that is ungodly in our life. And the text uses the term next. It says, train us to renounce ungodliness and, which is a synonym, worldly passions. We've been looking at that in Ephesians, haven't we? Worldly passions, well, we've learned that there are a lot of passions in life that are actually good if they are following after God's way. But this is clearly talking about sinful worldly passions that we know about, that we are familiar with. And we are to renounce them. Worldly passions reflect the spirit of the world that is filled, isn't it, with multitude of forms of idolatry and self-centeredness. So there's the negative part. It trains us to put aside that which we were once enslaved to. And at the same time, Paul turns to the positive aspect. It trains us, it teaches us to live. How? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Where? In the present age. In this present evil age, which is what it is according to the scripture, when you compare it to God's standards, we are trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What is the present age marked by? It's marked by a lack of self-control. It's marked by unrighteousness, and it's marked by ungodliness, isn't it? When you consider the standards of God, which is what we're considering. Man has his own standard of good and bad. God has his own. And we who have come to Christ have to regard Christ's standard as the one we are to follow. That sounds like a hard path to walk, doesn't it? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's like, wow, that's really, really hard. How on earth are we to do that? Well, the Lord has given us a power, an indwelling power to go against the flow. Why should we go to that extreme? You know, we always talk about Christians, we go against the flow, right? We're like the fish swimming uphill. Why should we be so hard against going against the flow? And the simple reason is because Christ did. Didn't he? He did. Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for our sins and endured the wrath of God, he went against the flow all the time, consistently, without ever turning aside. And he's bidding all of us who have said yes to his first appearing to follow him. So we can't follow him if we're going the other way. And if we are, if we do, or should I say, when we find ourselves going the other way, we are to quickly recognize that, oops, I'm going the wrong way. And we do a thing called confession and repentance. And ask for forgiveness. And Lord, forgive me, give me the grace and mercy and strength to get back on track. And the Lord says, come back, my child. Come back and continue to be trained to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, righteous, and upright lives as you follow me. But the story of the first appearing of Christ doesn't end there. You see, when Christ came for the first time and ascended, a lot of people will think that, well, Jesus has left us hanging. I've heard that said, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. Which would cause many people to say, he's not coming back. Right? Many would say he would have been back by now. When he hasn't come back. So they say, where is he? Where is his appearing?
Well,
the apostle addresses this. The first advent, the grace of God has appeared already, bringing salvation to all people. And as we look at the crucified, risen, ascended Christ and believe with our heart who he is, what he has done, what God has done, that he has saved us from ourselves, from our sin, from condemnation, saved us from hell. There's a second appearing. Verse 13, as we are living these believing lives in the present age, we are doing something. What are we doing? We are waiting. We are waiting, verse 13, for our blessed hope, the scripture says, which is the second appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So while we are in this present age as believers, we are waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing, the reappearing, the second advent, the second coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an active state of waiting. Most of us don't like waiting for anything, right? It's just like, come on, waiting. Well, this waiting is an active, alert, constant, useful waiting. It's a confident expectation. Waiting for our blessed hope. Not waiting with a maybe, hopefully, pretty sure, almost certain. But waiting with a confident expectation for that which Christ said he would do, which is to come again. Now the first appearing, we think that we are somewhat familiar with it. We kind of get it. We've got the incarnation, the birth, the life. We've read books, movies, plays, songs. We kind of have a general idea from history of what the first advent was all about. We think we do, but we really probably don't. But at least it's happened, and we can look back. And so we're not waiting for it. We're looking back at it. But if we keep the first advent and the second advent together, which they really are, they really want. The second advent is pre-written history. And compare the comings. The first coming, the helpless babe. You can't get any more helpless than the baby, right? Compare this with the second appearing. The appearing of, now there was glory in the first one, wasn't there? When you think of the glory of Bethlehem and the glory of the shepherds and the stars and the angels, there was a certain glory about that. And yet this next appearing, it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sense is one of absolute power, authority over all things. It will be as triumphant as a return is possible. You know, when teams win something, and they have a parade or something, and they want to make it as triumphant as possible, right? Let's just ramp this thing up. Let's make it the best ever event ever to celebrate the triumph. Well, the return of Christ, it won't be able to be any better than it's going to be. Because it's going to reveal the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ, now incarnate and now back again, not as reincarnation, but just as the same one who took on flesh, returning for his people. And that's what he's coming to do. We are to regard these two advents as an inseparable, dynamic relationship in the same manner, if you like, as when we say the cross and the tomb. We put them together as one sustained event. So this too, just extend it a couple thousand years. The first advent, second advent, they're all about the same thing, which is the ultimate consummation of the promises of God in Christ. Well, for those who are really waiting, and haven't you ever asked that before? Like, you know you're a believer, and you know you're supposed to live an upright life in this present age, full of all those disciplines and just to be a Christian. And we know we're waiting for our blessed hope. But the question is, I'd ask him, are we really waiting for our blessed hope? I mean, really waiting in a way that is obvious. You know, I know Pastor Cruz was really waiting. Mrs. Cruz was really waiting. Because as people get older, they tend to realize that it's coming closer. But are you one who could say, I'm really waiting by, and the best way to know if I am really waiting is, am I doing right now what the first appearing was designed to do? Which was to bring salvation to me and for my life to be fashioned after the conduct of the one who died for me, Christ. Because the ones who are really waiting for the blessed hope will be not characterized by only those things, but will be the promise of his coming, I'm trying to say, the promise of Christ's return will serve us in specific ways, which is what the rest of the text is going to say. When we really wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of Christ, it will serve us in these ways. First, it will remind us of something. Verse 14, we're waiting for our Savior to come. Verse 14, who gave himself. When we wait for him, it reminds us that he has redeemed us completely by his self-giving sacrifice. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So it reminds us that he has redeemed us. Half of our Christian life is remembering, isn't it? What he's done. Secondly, it assures us of something. It reminds us of what Christ has done, but it also assures us of what? Of his ongoing work of purifying us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If we are in Christ, we are assured of God's ongoing work of purifying us so that we can be in his presence in heaven. 1 John 3, just a scripture here just to give you, you probably know of it. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's this work, isn't there? There's this ongoing work where God is purifying for himself a people for his own possession. But at the same time, what do? We purify ourselves too, don't we? We're engaged in the whole thing. We don't just say, Lord, purify, that's that song, purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver, purify my heart. Remember that song? We're asking God to purify, and we do. Lord, purify my heart. But at the same time, we have to purify ourselves as he is pure. It's a synergy. We're working with all the energy that we have from him, but he does the work. Aren't you glad it's that way? Why does he do all the work? Because he's purifying for himself a people for his possession to be with him forever in heaven, in the place of absolute purity where no impure thing can be. So God is purifying us as much as he wants to, or we allow him to, up until the time of his appearing. And then he completes the purification. He completes the purification. We call it the glorification of our bodies. So what does that do? It's his second advent, which follows the first, and we've just got a few years, don't we, to live in this age. If you've noticed, people come and go. We're very aware of that. Reminds us we've been redeemed, assures us of his ongoing work of purification, so we can be in his presence. And what does that do? It motivates us. It should. We need to be motivated, don't we? How many of you need to be motivated in life to do something? Why do you get up in the morning? You know, we all got up this morning, and some of you got up easier than others. But why? What about tomorrow? What about Tuesday and Wednesday? And what about February the 4th when that comes? What are you going to do on that day, or March the 28th when it's just a day? Now, if that was your birthday, sorry, but just or a special day. But just when it's just normal stuff, what motivates us to even bother or to give our best or to be a servant or to be anyone, or what motivates us not to be just all about me? It's all about me. Why is it all about me? Well, if we believe in the first advent this morning, and if we believe in the second advent, the blessed hope, and we're living our lives in conjunction with those beliefs, we'll be motivated to what? To be a people, because we are first entirely his possession, we will be zealous for good works. That's what it says. Right? It says so. I read it. It's right there. Now I turn my page. It says it. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, eager for good works. And they're good works that are created in advance by God for us to do. Remember Ephesians 2:10? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own works that you can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created, you know, for him to do the works that he prepared in advance for us to do. So we walk in the good works. And we know what, I mean, the good works, we've said that. What are the good works? You know what? The best work is being a reflection of the light of the gospel, isn't it? So whatever vocation, wherever you're going to go out this 2017, wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, if you are coming out of Christmas believing in the Christmas story unto salvation, which is what it's all about, because the grace of God has appeared for the first time, bringing salvation for all people, if you are interested in that salvation that God has offered, and you have received the fullness of Christ from the beginning to the end, and you are now waiting for the blessed hope of his reappearing, and living lives in conjunction with that, we will be motivated to do good works, zealous for good works. What are you zealous for today? What am I zealous for? What gets me excited? What do I want to be doing more than anything with my life? Apart from the provision and just being a useful citizen in the world. Take it up a notch to the higher level of what we've been created for. Are you motivated for good works? If you want to know what good works are, we're not going to give you a big list, because some people may say, I want to do this good work, and someone say, well, that's not a good work. That's kind of like, well, that's kind of subjective sometimes, isn't it? Study Christ and his life, and we'll find out what good works are from morning till evening. Study his life, study Christ, and you will find out what it is to live a life of good works. If we've been reminded, assured, motivated, we will then be, it's not in the text as much, but we'll be encouraged. And the encouragement will be, I think, in a willingness to suffer for him. 1 Peter 4, last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4. If we are here today as people celebrating the birth of Christ in the way for which his appearing was designed, which was completion of the work, which would be consummated by his second coming, which we are waiting for as a blessed hope. We will be assured of his ongoing work, motivated to be zealous for good works. And here's one I'm just adding, chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, here is the recommendation we get from the Christmas story this year. And this is what I referred to that article I read by Harry Reeder. He says, start reclaiming, especially to Christians, start reclaiming the vibrancy of the Advent season from the secular world. Because let's face it, the secular world kind of has it. Would you agree? They kind of have it in their hand. They do with it what they want. We can reclaim it in our own hearts by enhancing our commitment to the Great Commission of making disciples. How? Through emphasizing this inseparable dynamic relation of both advents of Christ. Become familiar with the whole story. Steve was just giving us an Old Testament walkthrough just now, wasn't he? Well, it's continuing. Become familiar with the dynamic relationship of all of it, which means become familiar with the Word of God from beginning to end in a more vivid, constructive way, not having to be the scholar of scholars, but enough that you can own, this is our book. Own the book. Enjoy reading the scripture. And return to the historical objective in the beginning to affirm both the victory of his first coming and our longing for the consummation of his victory in the second advent. And when we do that, if we become full-orbed Christians, able to interact with people who have real questions. And you may have real questions today. You may have been brought up or now in an environment where you don't really understand the Bible at all, really. If you really come down to it, you may just not really know anything about it. And you're in church a lot, but you haven't paid attention, and you're not being taught, and you're not interested, but you're kind of like on the outside looking in. Well, there's a time when we just have to jump in and determine to learn. But when we as the Christians own the full story of the Word of God, we will more effectively proclaim the gospel of hope to the world. Because the season of Christmas is definitely a season of hope, isn't it? Blessed hope. The full story. The Advent season was designed to minister to the heart, to the mind, and to the soul of every Christian. It was designed. It was something that the church did. They recognized the Advent season. And a heart which, and there's two words I want you to go home with, is this. A heart which first rests, R-E-S-T-S, a heart which rests or is at peace in the joy of our Savior's victorious first advent, already resting in his finished work, and yet at the same time, our heart is restless in anticipation of his second coming, when he will receive us, that we might be with him in what is called a new heaven, and a new earth forever. It's a wild story, isn't it? Absolutely wild, isn't it? And we get to tell it to people. We get to live it to people. And we can't shrink back from it. We have to reclaim the vibrancy of the whole story of Scripture. And not be ashamed of it. Jesus said this, I go away to prepare a place for you. And I go away to prepare a place for you Because I will come again and take you so that where I am, you may be also. That was his promise in John chapter 14. How does the Bible end? Even so, what? Come, Lord Jesus, isn't it? Even so, come. We are resting in you, but we're restless for you to come again. And this is the story of Christ. Are you resting? Are you at rest? Is your heart at rest in God, in the person of Christ, the way God offers rest? And at the same time, is there a certain restlessness for his coming? And is our life lining up with what Paul speaks to us from in this little letter to Titus, that we are determined to live purifying lives, zealous for good works, willing to suffer, because Christ suffered in our stead? So where are you today on Christmas Day? I pray that as you go home today and celebrate Christmas with your family and friends, that you'll take time to reflect on the Christ child who came to appear to bring salvation for all people. He's done the work. He's done the work on the cross. He's proven it by his resurrection and ascension. And it's ruling and reigning right now. But the actual consummation will be on his return. There's a good chance most of us won't be here when he returns. Maybe this is the age. Maybe we're the people who, when he comes, will be alive. Don't you always think that? Every generation thinks, maybe while we're here, he's going to come. Well, maybe, maybe not. Every generation has thought the same. If we're all here when he comes, fine. But death will have a way of bringing his second coming to us, won't it? And that should be a glorious day as we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let me pray in closing and ask the Lord to help us with this word. Father, we thank you that you've given us a Christmas morning to celebrate and to turn our attention towards you and your great story of redemption and restoration and newness and hope and rest and restlessness and believing and purifying and doing good works and being motivated. Lord, forgive us for our lack. And yet at the same time, we ask that you empower us to live lives that are worthy of being called Christian. May we be a testimony to those around us who don't share our faith. May we defend the faith. May we be winsome in the way we speak of you. Lord, comfort us with the way that only you can comfort us. Heal us. Encourage us by providing us with one another, to put arms around one another and to greet. Thank you, Lord, for we know there is much pain in our midst today and there's much joy at the same time. Life has dealt us many things, and we just know that your grace is sufficient for the day. And we thank you for that grace. Thank you for the grace that has appeared. Help us now, Lord, we pray, to close this time of worship, and to move on through this day with a heart that is uplifted toward you. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. Amen.